Yeah, okay. All right. I want to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 2, and we're going to be reading a very, very, I think, familiar story to a lot of people, simply because it's a Christmas story. It's about the birth of Jesus Christ. But I don't think it can ever grow old if we really take a good, hard, cold look at what is being said here. Because, like I said last week, Luke, his Gospel is pretty unique in the sense that he really brings out a lot of information that we don't have in the other Gospels. And he really emphasizes Jesus' humanity and gives us a lot of detail that I don't think could ever grow old. And there's a lot of spiritual meat to be drawn from it. Beginning with that verse 1 in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, it says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken to all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken by Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them." You know, I just wanted to read that far along in this because they want to break up this theme here. But just going back over this, I think it just really says a lot. You know, it talks about in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited of the earth. And then he says this in that verse 2. He says, "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria." And I just say this in passing. I don't want to make a big issue out of it, but there's always critics of the Bible who say things to the effect that, well, this guy wasn't governor of Syria during this particular time. But I'll just read you basically a footnote out of a commentary that it's been said that this is what this commentary says. It says it's been thought that Luke confused the census that was under Cyrenius, and here's Quirinius, but it's Cyrenius from 6 to 7 A.D. when he became governor a second time. Luke refers to that also in Acts 5:13 as the days of taxing, but we know that Cyrenius had been governor of Syria before that under the reign of Augustus from B.C. 12 to BC 3. And I just throw that out there because I know that sometimes you're going to have to deal with critics who say, well, here's a mistake in the Bible because obviously Quirinius wasn't governor at this time. Well, he actually was. It's just that the more and more they discovered these archaeological findings to bring this out. And like I said, I don't want to make an issue of that, but I say that in passing because there's always going to be somebody who's going to raise an objection and say, well, that's not right. Anyway, what's really important is look at the spiritual significance of what's being said here, because it says in that verse 3, everyone was on his way to register for a census, each to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. Now, here's a thing that I think is pretty significant, is that Mary and Joseph were up there in Nazareth, and Mary's, you know, obviously she's quite far along on her way in terms of pregnancy. I mean, she's about ready to give birth. And this order comes down from Caesar Augustus from Rome that he wanted to tax the whole world. And in order for tax purposes, everybody had to go to register I guess to their place of their birth. They had to register there for tax purposes. And Joseph was actually, if you look at his line, I mean, he goes all the way back to David, I mean, through Solomon and his line. And so, you know, Bethlehem is his own hometown, so he's got to go back to Bethlehem. But what's interesting to me is that 750 years before this, Micah made this prediction about Bethlehem when he said in chapter 5 of Micah, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity," and really, literally, from everlasting to everlasting. And the words that basically Micah uses there, it means beyond the vanishing point. In other words, if you look down a railroad track, look down a straight road, there comes to a point and just vanishes. And he's saying from everlasting to everlasting. Well, if you go back as far as you can in your mind, as far as, I mean, think back before the world was created. Think back as far as your mind could go, as far as time is concerned. There comes a point when it just vanishes. You can't think any further. And you can do the same thing in the future. Go as far as your mind can take you into the future. There comes a point where it just vanishes. You can't see beyond that. Well, you know, it talks about here, it's going forth as from everlasting to everlasting. And even in the Psalms, it says that God is from everlasting to everlasting. And here, Micah made this prediction over 700 years before Jesus is born, that he says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." And here, Mary is about to give birth to Jesus, and she's in Nazareth. But now they get all these orders that they got to go down to their own hometown, and Joseph has to take her all the way down there. All right, he just can't leave her at Nazareth, being 9 months pregnant and ready to give birth. So he takes her with her, and it almost seems like God moved the whole world to do what? To fulfill one prophecy. And to me, that says so much, because if you look at the number of times that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, talks about how the Scriptures must be fulfilled, and he says over and over and over again to people when he's talking or preaching or teaching, he says, "Haven't you read? Haven't you read?" And he's always going back to the Bible. He's always going back to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, to the prophets, to Moses. And what does that say in regards to God's Word? I mean, what does it say to us?
True.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus put such an emphasis upon that. That's why I just really get, I guess, aggravated, because I look around me and I see so many people in the pulpits today, in the pulpits, who just treat the Word of God as just a type of what they refer to as literary work. It's just on the same level as Shakespeare or Dante or anybody else who's written something in the past. And there's no comparison, because Jesus put so much emphasis upon God's Word as being truth. And look what God did just to fulfill that one prophecy in terms of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. I mean, the whole world was basically moved. I mean, the whole known world, because of this Caesar Augustus, this emperor of Rome, who decided he wanted to tax more people. So that's how he ended up being born in Bethlehem, to fulfill that one prophecy. But it also says here, verse 6, it says, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger, because there was no room in the inn for them." And, you know, that's just a very well-known story, the nativity scene. We see it every Christmas, unless they start outlawing it next year, I don't know. But it's something that we've become so familiar with. But the fact that it says here there's no room for him in the inn, in a sense, that speaks volumes, too, because Jesus is born in this stable. He's born in his manger. He's born in basically poverty. And here he is, the king of the universe, the God of the universe. And, you know, he chose to come into the world this way. And in other words, if he was born in a palace, okay, and had all kinds of different servants and all kinds of wealth at his feet, there'd be a multitude of people throughout history and today to say, "Well, I can't relate to him." But he chose to be born in this way. I mean, the fact that there was no room for him in the end, I think that's kind of significant too, because a lot of times people just have no room for Christ in their own heart because they're too preoccupied with everything else they're doing. And also it says in that verse 8, it says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news and great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. and you will find a baby wrapped in cloth lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, it says, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, here's another interesting thing. At the first coming of Christ, the heavens open up, and a whole host of angels can be seen glorifying God. And the shepherds witness this whole thing. And this angel gives testimony or witnesses to what's going on in terms of this child being born in Bethlehem. But that was his first coming. He came as a babe that was just wrapped in clothes, or cloths, or he was just born in a stable, in abject poverty, totally obscure and known by nobody. But what's interesting to me is at his second coming, the heavens are going to open up again. Because we read this in chapter 19 of Revelation where it says, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, and white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now that's his second coming. What a contrast to his first coming, right? In the first coming, he's a helpless babe in this manger, in this a poverty-stricken state, you know, wrapped up in clothes to keep him from freezing, makeshift cloth to keep him warm. Now he's coming back a second time. The heavens open up, and it's not angels glorifying God. It's God Almighty. It's Jesus Christ himself returning on a white horse with great power and great glory. And every eye then on earth is going to see him coming, and he's coming with the armies of heaven. And it says here that he has a name written on him and nobody knows but himself. And this time he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a contrast, right, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first coming, he was just a helpless babe in a manger. And the second coming, he's going to be this Lion of Judah coming back with great power and great glory, you know, to do in the wicked and the evil. And all these people who are just giving God their collective middle finger. And he's going to come back and just at the end of the world when it's totally destroyed. And he's going to come back and exterminate its sinners from it and set up his own millennial kingdom. But what a contrast between the first coming and the second coming. It's like that's the way God does things. It's like he didn't come his first coming that way, right? He came as a humble babe to show God's mercy, to show his love, to show his concern for man, to redeem man. Because look at what this angel was saying to the shepherd men. Because he says in that verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. What's the good news? It's the gospel. What's the good news?
God has provided a way to be in a right relationship with him again through his son Jesus Christ.
The good news is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. That's the good news in a nutshell. Right here. You see, God gave us his son. If we just believe in him, commit to him, and follow him, obey him, we will be saved. Because look what he says here in that verse 11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ means Messiah, a Savior. That's what Jesus means. It's the same derivative of Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. That he's a Savior. And he says here, there has been born for you a Savior. And remember what Isaiah said as far as his prophecy over 700 years before Christ? He was a contemporary of Micah. Micah was a contemporary of him. They both prophesied about the same time. But this is amazing to me what Isaiah predicted over 700 years before Christ was born. Isaiah said in chapter 9 of Isaiah, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And, you know, it's saying that a child will be born to us. And it tells us his gender. He will be a son. A son will be given to us. The government will rest upon his shoulders. He's going to rule the world. Okay? And look at his titles. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. There's nothing that he doesn't know. There's nothing that we can't bring to him that he doesn't know. Right? And he's Mighty God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I have a Jewish Bible in there. Matter of fact, I should have taken it out. And when I had read this, what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and some of these other Psalm 22 and this Isaiah 9, man, I went down there and bought a Jewish Bible. I said, it's just in their Bible. And sure enough, it says it word for word. They were told that this is what's going to happen. And look at his titles. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. That's what, you know, Micah had said about him being born in Bethlehem, right? And he's the Prince of Peace. In other words, there's no peace in this world today. There's no peace anywhere. There's no peace in the streets. There's no peace in the homes. There's no peace in this world. I mean, everybody's at each other's throats because they've rejected the Prince of Peace. So that's why the world is in such a mess today. But he says, here that this child, it says about him, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And what's interesting, you go back and you look at the genealogies, and we're going to be getting to that probably next week, so I'll comment on it more, but go through the number of sons that David had. He had a son, Nathan, and he had also a son, Solomon. And down through the line of Solomon, you can trace it all the way down to Joseph. And you can take Nathan's genealogy and go all the way down and trace it down to Mary. And here it is that Joseph was basically the next in line for to be king legally. But he too was born out of obscurity. Nobody knew him. He probably wasn't even aware of just how he was right in that direct line as far as the throne was concerned, right? He was just an unknown, obscure carpenter. But he gave the legal title of the son of David or the throne of David to Jesus. And, of course, Mary gave him his humanity. But they both came through the line of David. All that was fulfillment of prophecy and scripture and everything that God had promised through Abraham and the prophets. And anyway, look what these angels are saying. In verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth and peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now look at these are the angels. These are the angels that are saying this. And what did Jesus Christ say that the angels do when one sinner repents?
Rejoice.
They just really rejoice. You see that these angels in heaven really have the heart of God. I mean, they are really, really concerned about men. This world is the arena of God's undivided attention. And he loves this world so much that he gave his only begotten son that those of us who believe in him and commit to him, we will not go to hell. We will not be punished for our sins. We will be eternally reigning and living in heaven with God, with Christ. I mean, this is what these angels rejoice about. But then go to the other side of the spectrum. You know, all the fallen angels, they just hold every man and woman and child in utter contempt because of jealousy, because of hatred, because of this infernal malice that they have towards men. So you can see the contrast where Satan and all his demonic spirits want to damn men, whereas the unfallen angels want every soul on earth to be saved, because you can see it here. They're praising God. Look what they're saying. They're the heavenly hosts praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. I mean, these angels just aren't indifferent. They are really involved here. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. That's the people who are going to have peace. It's the ones who are right with God, that please God, they're going to have peace. And in verse 15, it says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, it says, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem and then see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, look, he makes it known to shepherd boys, right? Or to shepherds, right? And that's kind of significant, too, because it has a spiritual significance, too, because we have spiritual shepherds today. And if a spiritual shepherd, if Christ is not made known to them, there's no way that they can lead another soul to Christ. There's all kinds of spiritual shepherds in the pulpits today, in the churches today, who don't know Christ. It has to be revealed from on high. And then look what they did. When they found out, what did they do? They just didn't yawn, kick back, and say, wow, wasn't that neat? They went to investigate this for themselves. So it says in verse 16, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Verse 17, and when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child, and all who heard it wondered at these things. which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and just as it had been told them. Okay, to begin with this, verse 21, it says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the 8 days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what that was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Okay, before we go any further, I just want to make a few comments here, because it says here in verse 21, when the 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. So in other words, on the eighth day, what happens is they go up to the temple to have Jesus circumcised. And, you know, you go all the way back to Genesis, where God is talking to Abraham. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, God says this: "God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. A servant who is born in your house, who is brought in with bought with money or from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And then he goes on to say, anybody who is not circumcised will be cut off from God's people. And you got to ask, well, what is all that about? Because circumcision, it basically means round cut. And you got to ask, well, God said that every male that's born of his people needed to be circumcised. And he said they need to be circumcised on the eighth day as a covenant unto God. And so here's the thing that can be really, I think, mind-boggling, is that circumcision was a prefigurement. It was a forerunner of baptism. And if you look at what baptism is going down in the water, symbolizing that you're dying to yourself and you're rising, you know, with Christ as a new creature. When you go down in the water, it means that you're dying to your old ways. You're dying to your flesh. You're dying to all your selfish desires and your sinful desires, and you're going to become a new creature in Christ. Well, that circumcision was taking the knife to the flesh. In other words, it was dying to yourself. But interesting, it was the male sex organ that was cut away, the callous overlay on his sexual organ. And what did that point to? Because in Jeremiah, it says that God is one day going to punish all those who are circumcised in body, but not in spirit, or not in their heart. See, that's what God is really looking for, is to have this callous overlay of our heart cut away so that there can be that union between God and man, between God and his people. You see, you go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about, hey, if a man becomes one with a prostitute or one with a harlot, all right, he becomes one flesh with her. Well, he said, if a man becomes one, I mean, he joins himself to the Lord, he becomes one spirit with God. That's a real mystery, and it is one of the most profound things I've ever read and ever tried to contemplate, is that basically what God is saying is the sexual union between a husband and wife is a reflection between the one spirit union between God and his people, or God and the individual soul. And that's why God is a jealous God, you know, that he won't have a rival. He won't have anyone before him. That's why that circumcision pointed to that real circumcision of the heart, dying to yourself, cutting away the flesh, okay? But interesting thing, God said to Abraham that he said, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. Again, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I know that there are a lot of, mudslinging that goes on between the denominations, feeling like, well, certain denominations shouldn't be baptizing babies. That's unbiblical. And I just simply say, you know what, I don't want to go down that road, but stop and think for a minute. It was God who says, I want a child circumcised on the eighth day. He wants this child dedicated to him. So I personally, you know, I don't want to argue or sling hash or sling mud over this thing or split hairs over this thing, but I just feel like, hey, if you baptize an infant, I don't see why that's unbiblical. It's dedicating that child unto God. Now, granted, if the child grows up and you know, decides he wants to do this on his own, you know, that's fine too. All I'm saying is it's dedicating this child to God. This is biblical. But now they bring Jesus to be circumcised on the eighth day. And then it says here in that verse 22, it says, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, it's another interesting thing. It talks about the days of purification. And that could be pretty heavy even in itself, because if you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, this is what God said, which I think is pretty profound. And I'm just going to read it. It's eight verses. And you tell me what really sticks out in your mind as far as questioning and what God is doing here or saying here. Because go back to Leviticus chapter 12, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of her foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. What did you see in that with those 8 verses that I read, the glaring difference between if a female child is born compared to a male child?
Longer time.
Yeah, in other words, what it basically was saying is this. The woman was to be unclean for 40 days if she gave birth to a male child. And she was to be unclean for 80 days if she gave birth to a female child. And you got to ask, well, why? What is it trying to tell us? Now, I don't claim to have all the answers, but go back to Galatians chapter 3, where it says that this law is our tutor and it's our teacher. I think a lot of these fuzzy thinkers today and these God haters today would read something like this, like they have in the past, and just say that this was just written by a male chauvinist pig. But you know, you got to step back and say, well, what is our teacher trying to tell us? Well, first of all, we'll put it this way. This is my take on it, and this is what I see that teacher or the tutor trying to tell us in this, is that each and every one of us that's born into this world is a sinner. We are sinners by nature. It's passed on to us. It's in our DNA. It's in our genes. It's in our fallen human nature. Every child that's born into this world is another sinner. That's what it is, right? But here's an interesting thing. If a woman gives birth to a female child, then she's unclean for twice as long. And what that suggests to me is this, that the woman is the life giver. She's the life bearer and the life giver. So here it is. She is a sinner giving birth to another life-bearing sinner. And let's face it, too. It's because of a woman that sinned and entered the world. That's what Paul says very plainly in Timothy. That's why one of the reasons why he won't allow women to teach men in church, because it says it wasn't the man who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived. But again, like I said, don't go down that road thinking, well, this is just a male chauvinist book. Because it's really God speaking to us and our tutor trying to teach us things that I think are pretty darn profound in their essence. So Mary goes there after it says that in verse 22, it says, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed. Well, those days for a male child would be 40 days, 7 plus 33, right? And they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. They present him to God in the temple. This is after he's already been circumcised, right? Because what they do is you read that verse 23, for it is written in the law for the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. So after her days of purification and after he's already been circumcised, now they bring him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord, because every firstborn male child is to be dedicated unto God. You see, And the reason for that, too, I think, is because the male is the one whose name is carried on from generation to generation. And we see that today. Back then, it was the same thing. So it's dedicated unto God, meaning that he is basically going to be the head of his household, and he needs to pass on this legacy in terms of his commitment to God, his covenant with God. Yeah.
John, does that have to do with original sin?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the same thing I'm talking about, original sin, all right? That's what the Catholics call original sin. But it was David who said it in the Psalms. He says, I was conceived in iniquity. In other words, sexual intercourse wasn't iniquity, but when he was conceived, this iniquity was passed on to him. That's why people are so blinded by the devil when they think like, well, I'm a good person, I'm basically good. And if there's a heaven, I'm going there. I got news for you. You're a sinner. You're a born sinner. And you're on your way to hell. That's why you need Jesus Christ. If any of us could be good enough to get to heaven, there'd be no need for Jesus Christ to come. That's what God is trying to teach us through his law, through the tutor. Mm-hmm. And anyway, now they go to the temple. And this is kind of fascinating what happens at the temple, because it says in verse 24, and they go there to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, that was the offering of what? It was offering of a poor people. They couldn't afford anything more than that. So it gives you an indication that Jesus' parents, they weren't living high off the hog. They were pretty poor. And in verse 25 it says, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is a man who is obviously a very, very devout man. He is really up there in age. And he had basically said that the Holy Spirit assured him that he would not die until he's seen the Messiah, until he's seen the Christ child, until he saw God's salvation. So it gives you a real strong indication of just how devout this man was and how committed to God he was. And look what he says, that verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child to Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So, you know what? He comes into the temple and he's in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, he sees Jesus Christ as being the one. This is the promised one. He was looking for him. He was expecting him. You see, Simeon was a man who knew his scriptures. He knew the sign of the times. He knew that the time was close. And look at all the other people that were in Jerusalem, all the religious leaders, all these other people, they weren't tuned into it. Who was tuned into it? It was Simeon. And who else was tuned into it? We read in Matthew. It was the wise men. Just so few people were tuned into it. As a matter of fact, when we read in the Gospel of Matthew, we read when the three wise men get to Jerusalem, they're asking around, well, where's the Messiah? Where's the Christ? Where's the King of the Jews? And then Herod gets wind of it and wants to know what's going on. And then they start asking around. They ask the religious leaders, well, where's he supposed to be born? And they went right to Micah. And I just read out of Micah chapter 5. They said, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So the three wise men go to Bethlehem. Nobody else goes over there. You know what I mean? And the same thing today. It seems like the closer we get to the Lord's return, even though we're so close, more and more people are just lulled to sleep. They're just lulled to sleep. You know, they're just so preoccupied with everything else, they don't see what's going on around them. But it takes the eyes of the Spirit. Simeon seen Christ with the eyes of the Spirit. And that's what it takes, too. If we're going to see Christ for who he is, it's going to take the Holy Spirit to do it. It was Jesus who, when he asked his apostles, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're this prophet, this person, the other person. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's what it takes. It takes God to reveal Jesus Christ to us exactly who he is. See, all kinds of people have all kinds of different opinions about Christ, but it takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes and say, hey, this is the Son of God. This is God eternal. This is the same God who created the sun, the moon, the stars, every stray atom in the universe. This is the God with whom we have to do. And there is no other. And, you know, that takes us the Spirit of God to see it. Well, that's what Simeon saw. Well, you know what? You look at that verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, we're not given a lot of detail about this man. He doesn't seem to have been a priest or a Levite. Or he may have been, but it doesn't appear to. This is all we know about the guy. But here's the thing. He wasn't just waiting for the Messiah. He was occupying. All right. He was using his time to get closer to God through prayer, through fellowship, probably working around the temple, doing things for God. But he was waiting. He was looking. He was anticipating the Messiah to come. Right. That's what we are to do today. I mean, I read years ago where there's these bunch of buffoons, these clowns, that they were so convinced that Jesus Christ was going to return on this particular day that they all got up on the roofs and they just sat there and waited for him to return. And they wouldn't even take out the garbage, do anything else. It's like, hey, that's not what God's plan for us. His plan for us is to occupy while we're waiting for him, utilizing our time for the glory of God. Anyway, and if you look at that verse 30, it says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. God's salvation is in a person. It's in Jesus Christ, all right? There's no other name by which we must be saved. It's in Jesus Christ. And he says, for which you have prepared in the presence of all people, the light of revelation to the Gentiles. In other words, Christ is coming to save the Jews and the Greeks, or the Jews and the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And it says in verse 33, and it says, and his father and mother was amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. They can't get around Christ. He is the concrete cornerstone. Nobody in history is going to get around him. You're going to come face to face with him one way, shape, or form or the other. And I think it was kind of interesting that in Matthew, what did Jesus say? He said in Matthew chapter 10, he said, do not think I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set up man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be members of his own household. And he goes on to say, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Well, when Simeon's saying here, he will be assigned to be opposed. Well, let's face it. Jesus Christ is assigned to be opposed. I mean, you can't mention the name of Jesus Christ in a real serious vein. Not to punctuate a sentence. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you talk about him being the Savior and what he's saving us from. He's assigned to be opposed. I guarantee you, you know, these people, right now, this is the month of June, and probably this Sunday or maybe next Sunday, they're going to have all of these gay pride parades going on. All I can say is this, you know what, I don't give a hoot what you do, but here's the problem. It was God who said that this is sinful. Now, I didn't say that. I'd never say that. You know, I'd say do whatever you want. That's what I would tell you. But that's not what God has said, and that was not what Christ is saying. So he's assigned to be opposed. That's why people hate him, because they just do not want to obey him. That's the bottom line. They will come up with all this poppycock about how they have intellectual problems, and it's not an intellectual problem at all. It's that Christ is assigned to be opposed. He just opposes their lifestyle, and you know, therefore, there's nothing but friction. And then he told Mary that a sword would pierce her own heart. Well, that's exactly what happened as she watched him die on that cross. I mean, she probably, no woman in history has suffered like her in her own heart when she saw how her son was just absolutely tortured to death for the salvation of men. And then, interesting thing, that verse 36, and there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now here's another woman. Her name is Anna. She's 84 years old. She had been married for 7 years. Apparently she never had children. Her husband dies, and then she spent the rest of her life in the temple. Apparently, she probably had a room off to the side of the temple there where they allowed her to have her own sleeping quarters, but she would just fast and pray day and night in the temple. And I know a couple women like this personally. They're widows, and they spend their lives basically in church and praising God constantly. And I'm telling you, there's something to be said about these prayer warriors, because even though they're not known by men, I guarantee you they're known in heaven, just like this Anna was. And I'll say one more thing in passing. It says that she's from the tribe of Asher. And I just say this in passing, too, because there's this whole theology that's going around. It comes from Armstrongism and other sources where it just basically says that the 10 tribes of Israel, 10 northern tribes of Israel, were the lost tribes of Israel, and they eventually migrated to North America, or basically to England or Britain, and then North America, or to America. And, you know, the 10 lost tribes of Israel are Americans. Well, that's all baloney. That's just baloney. It's just such a stretch, because here again, people just trying so hard to just identify themselves as being God's chosen people or whatever. But this is a woman who knew her tribe, and she didn't go anywhere. She didn't migrate anywhere. She's right down there in Jerusalem. And anyway, she's at 84 years old. What's she doing? Serving night and day and with prayer and fasting. I'll tell you, that's those type of people are so needed today as prayer warriors. And there's fewer and fewer of them around. But that's what this world needs so desperately. Anyway, you know, I think to myself sometimes, I just entertain some foolish ideas. I think to myself sometimes, man, if I was ever president of the United States, what I would do is I would set aside a room in the White House for prayer warriors. And I'd say, around the clock, 24 hours, don't stop praying for me and for this country, man. That's all there is to it. You know, that's like I said, that's just me thinking. Verse 39 says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city in Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so you see that he had godly parents. They did everything the law prescribed, and then they lived in Nazareth. So I go back up there, and we know so little about Jesus Christ in terms of his childhood. But this is a little incident that we get, and I think it's very instructive, because in verse 41 it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, because that was required feast that people had to go down there three times a year, and the Passover was one of them, to go down there to worship at the temple. And it says in verse 42, it says, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, and as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. But suppose him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for them. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard them were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued to subject himself to them. And his mother treasured all these things in his heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. Now that's, like I said, this is a very interesting insight that no other gospel gives us about Jesus in terms of what he was like growing up. Well, of course, this is the only episode that we have in terms of he was 12 years old. And what happens? They go down there to this feast, to the Passover feast. And then what's interesting to me is that after, you know, the Passover and after the 7 days of unleavened bread, they go back up to Nazareth. But his parents don't realize that Jesus is not with them. Now, to me, that's very, very, very instructive, because his parents were the closest to him, but they lost sight of him. They lost sight of him to the point where they began to panic. And what really caused them to lose sight of Jesus?
They just assumed that he was with them.
Good. This just speaks volumes to me. Because these two people are the closest to him on earth, and they lose sight of him. How did they lose sight of Jesus? They lost sight of him because they presumed and they assumed, well, he must be there. He must be with the relatives, with the friends, with the cousins, whoever. He's on the way. He's just with them. And so they just were going a whole day's journey, not realizing that they were getting further and further and further away from him all that time. And then they panic when they realize he's not with us. He's not with the cousins. He's not with the relatives. He's not with anybody, his friends, you know. And then they got to turn around and go all the way back. And they're looking for 3 days for him. But where do they find him?
In the temple.
What does that tell you?
Why didn't they look there first?
Yeah. In other words, hey, here's the thing. If we lose sight of Jesus Christ, where do we find him?
With the believers.
With God's people. That's where they found him. Right there with God's people in God's house. That's where they found him. You know, sometimes, you know, I've been teaching this Bible study going on 37 years, I think, and it's amazing to me. Every once in a while, you knock at a door and somebody I haven't seen for years, I don't even know his name or their name or whatever, but they say, Bible study? Yeah, but come on in. And then they give you this whole long tale of woe about, you know, how they lost sight of Jesus, you know. But then you figure, well, how can I connect with God again? Well, maybe the Bible study is still going on. Well, sure enough, it's not because of me. It was because of Jesus. You know, where two or three gather my name, there I am in the midst of you. And right here, where is Jesus? He's right there in his Father's house. He's right there in the midst of God's people. And he's only 12 years old, but what is he doing? He's astounding all these scholars and all these theologians and all these religious leaders with his answers and his questions. He's just dumbfounding them because of his insights. And, you know, Jesus basically tells his parents, why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house, or, you know, about his Father's business, or in his Father's house? That's where we can find God if we ever take him for granted and then find out that, hey man, yeah, he's not with us. Where's going to find him again? Well, go back to where his people are. See, that's what's, you know, very, very important. But just a couple of closing thoughts, too, is that you guys know what bar mitzvah means? It's a Jewish celebration, and basically what it is it means son of the covenant, or son of the commandments, or son of the command. And it's a celebration that Jewish people have when a boy, and now they even do it for girls, but when a Jewish boy turns 12, sometimes 13, it's kind of an initiation where they recognize, it's almost like they have to throw a big celebration, big birthday party, kind of like recognizes, well, now you're a son of the covenant. In other words, at your age now, you are basically on your own or responsible before God for your moral conduct. See, that's what that celebration is. And so Jesus is 12 years old here, basically, I think, suggesting that around that age, there's a transition where you are now maturing into adulthood, and now you are going to be responsible before God on how you act, what you do, what you don't do. You can't always hide behind your mother's apron strings. I mean, now, you know, you got to grow up, and now you are going to be accountable before God. You see, when a little child dies, I mean, he's not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged. But once you reach a certain age of accountability, now understand, it fluctuates with everybody, just like, let's say growing up physically. Some people, my brother Tim, he was the runt in the family. He was just a runt. But then when he hit, like, I don't know, he hit like 17, 18, man, he just shot up to 6'3". And he has a son, Elijah. He did the exact same thing. He was just a runt, small kid all his life, all through high school. And then all of a sudden, wham, just shoots up past everybody. So what I'm saying is that, it, just like physically, you know, people mature at different levels or different ages, the same thing morally. I mean, you don't hit, let's say, 12 years old, 13 years old, and everybody's on the same plane, because some people might not reach that age of accountability till they age 17 or whatever. You see what I'm saying? So anyway, just one last concluding thought here, too, because that verse 52, it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And if you look over that verse 40, it says, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So it really emphasizes something about Jesus, because it's basically saying this, and Jesus grew both tall and wise and was loved by both God and man. Jesus Christ had a perfect balance in his life. And it says here, he was increasing in wisdom. Well, how do you increase in wisdom? By reading on God's word, feeding upon God's word. That's how you're going to increase in wisdom, right? And then in stature. In other words, he grew physically. And this is the only thing we know about him as far as his physical appearance, because the King James says, and Jesus grew both tall and wise. So we know that he was tall. That's the only physical description we really have of him. And he says, in favor with God and man. In other words, you see it all there. You see his personal growth spiritually and his growth physically and his spiritual growth with God and his social interaction with men. He had the perfect balance. And I think that's what God has intended for all of us, to have that kind of a balance and interaction. Anybody have anything to add or share to what we read tonight?
That one part, the second coming of Christ, you mentioned that his robe was dipped in blood. Why is
it? Oh, that's a good question. It's because when he comes back, what's going to happen there is that you're going to have all the armies that are down there in Armageddon, and you've got hundreds of millions of men down there in this last battle of the war, and when they see Jesus Christ coming, there we are told in Revelations, I think it's 20 or 19, that they actually wage war on him, and that he speaks the word and expunges every last drop of blood out of their veins. And so he's splattered with blood, because we even read that in Isaiah, talks about what's going to happen in there. And this is the great winepress of God's wrath, where he treads out the winepress in God's anger against unrepentant sinners, and they defy him right up to the end. You know, I gave that talk up there about up the retreat about the end of the world, and I talked about how the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt, we're going to see coming upon the end of the world, the same thing. But what's interesting is that after the world is totally, completely destroyed and ruined, you've got these hundreds of millions of men down there in Armageddon that defy God right up to the end. Well, that's exactly what Pharaoh and his men did. In other words, after Egypt was ruined and the people left Egypt, Pharaoh defied God right up to the end, and what happened there? All of his chariots and his horsemen were drowned in the Red Sea. Well, that's what's going to happen at the very end of the world, that these defiant people are going to drown in another Red Sea, only this Red Sea is going to be of their own blood. And their own blood is going to be splattered upon Jesus' robe. That's what we're told in Isaiah.
It said, verse 5, it said, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him. It doesn't say they were married.
Well, put it this way. Back then, engagement was the same form as marriage. So he was engaged to her before she was even pregnant, because we are told this in Matthew, that what happened was that they were engaged to be married. And then when he found out that Mary was pregnant, it says that he did not want to subject her to the law, which would be stoning. Because if you were engaged to a person, that was the equivalent of being married to a person and showing that you were unfaithful. And so you would be subjected to the law. Well, it says that Joseph, being a righteous man, didn't want to subject her to that. So he was going to put her away quietly and not let anybody know what the circumstances were. But then an angel appeared to him and said, hey, don't be afraid to take her for your wife. So at this particular time, rest assured, they're married. Because back then, they could interchange that engagement to marriage, because in God's sight, it was the same thing. If you were engaged to somebody and you were unfaithful, that was the same thing as adultery. You go back to read that in the book, in the law, and the same punishment as an adulterer.